following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that we might learn, as the psalmist advises, as thou hast counseled in Psalm 37, not to envy the wicked man. Though he may seem to have much in this life, yet let us not fret ourselves because of his wickedness. We pray that thou wouldst teach us contentment with our own lot, but most of all, we pray that thou wouldst keep us from envying those who have obtained what they have by wicked devices. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Turn to Psalm 33. We're going to deviate just for a little while from the series that we've been doing, The Man of Sorrows. And there's a reason for that. This is what the Puritans used to call an occasional sermon, meaning that it's preached on a particular occasion. It doesn't mean you preach it once in a while, but that there is an occasion that calls for our preaching on a particular topic. And as we look at Psalm 33, I want you to pay especial attention to verse 12. Because I want to clarify, first of all, what is meant there by the nation and what is meant by whose God is the Lord. But I also want to place this entire text in a context. Remember what we say, a text without a context is a pretext. So let's turn to Psalm 33, and I will read in your presence the entirety of Psalm 33, beginning at verse 1. And now that I have found Isaiah 33, I'll turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 1, hear now the very words of God. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. I'm going to go and read a couple of other passages from the book of Deuteronomy in just a moment. But first, I want to rehearse just a couple of things in your hearing, things that you've already noticed. You don't need a preacher telling you these things. There are many things wrong in this country. And I put it to you that most of the things that are wrong in this country could be put back in place, put back in the right, in no time if there were a Holy Ghost revival to sweep across this country. But that's exactly what it would take. We're not going to make people Christians by making them more moral. But they will become more moral if God makes them Christians. So yes, there are many things wrong in this country. And if you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see the American flag, and perhaps there's the Statue of Liberty. I'm not sure what all's on the front of it. But one of the things that's on it is the verse, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And for those of you who have been with me long enough to remember how we distinguish between Lord and Lord in the Old Testament, here in verse 12, we have all small caps, all small capitals, which is the translator's way of telling us that they've translated the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of God. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the true God, the covenant God. Well, this would lead us directly, I think, in the context of this is an Old Testament psalm. It's from well before the day when the gospel has gone to all the nations. So what must be in view here is the nation of Israel. And I would say if you took that point of view, you would find that most commentators agree with you. In fact, I agree with you as well. That is the primary meaning. When David refers here, or when the psalmist refers here, to blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, his original intent probably was the nation of Israel at that time. However, I also want to put this verse in the context of the psalm itself. And the psalm itself is speaking of the fact that God is the God of the whole earth. And it's speaking of a day when people would sing a new song, that is to say, of gospel days. It's speaking prophetically of nations who have not yet come to God. Remember that in Psalm 28, as you were, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in the church." No, "All authority is given to me in the land of Palestine." What does he say? "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So don't worry about it." No. "Therefore, go ye therefore and make disciples of individuals here and there who happen to bow their head and pray the Lord's Prayer." Or pray the sinner's prayer, excuse me. Is that what he says? "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." And then he gives us the how and wherefore of it. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." In other words, this is a Trinitarian religion, isn't it? "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And teaching them to be nice." No, doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So, beloved, as we go to the nations, we don't have a choice of saying, "Well, you know, there are two or three fundamental things, underlying things, irreducible things, and we'll talk about those things, but we won't talk about anything else because they're controversial." Do you know what happens when the church begins to think like that? This happens. This nation's downward spiral happens. Because we have not taught the nations to observe all things whatsoever God has commanded. We have said, well, you know, idolatry doesn't really matter. But wait a minute. Covetousness and idolatry are the same thing, according to Paul. Anytime we make something more important to us than the God of heaven, and how do we know it's more important to us than the God of heaven? We would rather have that than the God of heaven. Whenever we do that, beloved, we are committing idolatry. Our blasphemy laws have been removed from the books in this country. And now we are upset, rightly upset, when someone has a, what was it called, a wardrobe failure? But nobody was upset that it took place on the Lord's Day while they were watching television instead of worshiping God. Even as Christians, our values are all out of whack. Because we're not teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Great Commission is not bow your head and pray a sinner's prayer. The Great Commission is to be baptized, that is to say, to begin the process of discipleship, and then to continue the process of discipleship, learning everything that Christ taught. And by the way, I'm not talking about the man Christ Jesus as he walked the earth, but I'm talking about the God, Christ Jesus, who was in fact the God of Sinai. So when he thundered from Sinai, that was Jesus. When he preserved the people as they went through the Red Sea, that was Jesus. So now, what does that have to do with Psalm 33? Well, look at this. Teach the nations. That's what it has to do with Psalm 33:12. Now, look with me at a couple places in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 16. And those of you who are listening at home today or who are listening to the CD, I know you're hearing a humming going on. Are y'all hearing that hum? No? I can hear it. And it's the fan. Okay? It's hot up here. And so I have a fan going. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and start at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. This is Moses speaking. Even as the Lord my God, and that's Jehovah my God, commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, so near to them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What does Moses say there about the law of God? By the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, what does Moses say there about the law of God? That it's hard and onerous and terrible and nasty and, oh, we would be a terrible people if we were to go out and actually do things the way God said to do them. No, he says that the nations, roundabout, would see all the laws that God had given them and say, man, are they backward and stupid? No. Just the opposite. If we were, in fact, keeping God's commandments today, and we're going to get to some applications by the end of this sermon, I promise you. If we were keeping God's commandments today, the nation roundabout would recognize there is nobody as wise as we are. Not because we're such a much, we're not. We're as dumb as anybody else. But because God's laws are wise and just and good and spiritual and holy. Then turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And I want you to see one of those practical laws of God that we almost read past. This is the kind of thing that we're reading through Deuteronomy and we say, man, if I don't get this reading done today, I won't make it through the Bible in a year. But I want us to stop and think for just a moment about what God is saying here and the importance of it. Starting at verse 18. Are you with me? Deuteronomy 16, 18 and 19. Judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. Now, here's the way that the nations round about see the wisdom of the nation of Israel, and that is that their judges do not deviate from the law of God. You know, today, there was a time, in my memory, in this country, in which we used to say that the supreme law of the land was the U.S. Constitution. And that's true in a sense. Remember that the Constitution is really a procedural document. It's not a substantive document. It doesn't tell us what's against the law. Well, it does define three laws. It defines treason, it defines counterfeiting, and it defines piracy. But apart from that, it's not criminal code. We already had a criminal code in the United States. That's why we didn't need one. We already had the laws of God. I want to read you a couple of things from the founding of this nation. And I think it goes in great measure to the motives that people had in risking their lives to come here. Say, well, they were all out of land in Europe and there was this big continent and it was full of land. We spent the first 200 years huddled next to the ocean. It wasn't because America was big that we came here. Would you like to know why we came here? I'm going to read something to you from what is called the Mayflower Compact. How many of you have ever heard of the Mayflower Compact? Oh, good. You must not have gone to public school. Don't send hate mail. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. I want to read something to you. When the pilgrims first came here, and I'm not going to say that the pilgrims were perfect Christians. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. But when the pilgrims first came here, one of the first things they were faced with was who's in charge. Oops, we forgot to bring the king. Who's in charge? And so they made a civil compact. They had gotten off the boat, but before they moved off the boat, while they were still on the Mayflower, they made a civil compact. And in the context of that civil compact, here's what they did. Put my glasses on so I can read it to you. I'm going to read you the whole wording of the first document of this country. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that it is a compact with God. It is a covenant with God. America is a covenanted nation. Because the people who first came here made a covenant with God. Well, yeah, but they can't bind future generations. They bound them to be born here. You know, are we covenanters or not? Do we believe that our children should be baptized? On what basis? Well, because we can bind future generations. Here's the charter. Listen very, very carefully to how it begins, and then what it says, and then to how it ends. Listen to how it begins. In the name of God, amen. Not in the name of King James, not in the name of the sovereign or the parliament, not in the name of our preacher. Not in the name of the captain of the ship. In the name of God. Understand, this nation. No, it wasn't the 4th of July. It was the 11th of November. But this nation, as it would become a nation, was founded in the name of God. Now listen, we whose names are here underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread Sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith and so forth, having undertaken for the glory of God. Why'd they come here? Listen to their first reason. For the glory of God. Why would they pack up their families? Oh, well, they just wanted liberty to worship the way, so that anybody could worship any way he wanted to. Okay, if you believe that, now I know you went to the public schools. They wanted freedom to worship God the way he chose, not the way they chose. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, listen, it was a missionary enterprise. It never occurred to them that they were going to come here and find a bunch of noble savages that they were going to leave alone. They came here and found people that were eating each other for crying out loud. For the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, we undertake a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia, and we do by these presents, by the things that we're presenting, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and the furtherance of the ends before said. What ends? The glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of King. And by virtue thereof, to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our Sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, the year of our Lord, 1620. Now, Mohammedism was not even 1,000 years old yet, so they're not talking about Mohammed. When they talk about the year of our Lord, who do you suppose they have in mind? Jesus, of course. Webster said this about the Mayflower Compact. This Constitution, he said, invokes a religious sanction and the authority of God for their civil obligations. For it was no doctrine of the Puritans that civil obedience is a mere matter of expediency. Now, I think we've reached that point in this country where you hear many Christians saying, well, we have to obey anything the magistrate says because, after all, he is the magistrate. And he is the powers that be. And they totally misunderstand and pervert Romans chapter 13 to make it say the opposite of what Paul was actually saying there. Paul was saying the reason the magistrate is the magistrate is because he has been appointed by God to be his minister. Now, if the minister goes against what his sovereign says to do, how long does he get to be the minister? Civil disobedience is not a matter of, I don't think I like that law, it doesn't seem fair to me. Civil disobedience is a matter of, we have to be faithful to God rather than men. The Puritans understood that. The men who came to this country understood that. And it was not lightly that our forefathers undertook in 1775 and 76 to begin a war for independence from the Crown of England and from its Parliament. Now, notice that I didn't call it a revolution because it wasn't a revolution. The purpose was not to overthrow government. Its purpose was to gain independence for the government that we had been promised. We had been promised. There were three different kinds of colonial charters at that time. You don't need a long history lesson, but there were three kinds of colonial charters. And all three of them were being violated by the Parliament and by the King. And this had been going on for a period of at least 10 years, going back to the Stamp Act of 1765. Now, let me tell you a little bit about something that led up to the Stamp Act, that led up to our War for Independence. Why did those men throw tea in the Boston Harbor? Oh, it's because they didn't want to pay tax on it. If I don't want to pay tax on an automobile, do I get to go down and throw all the automobiles into the harbor? It was not a tax revolt. Listen carefully, because we're going to make an application in a minute. It's not simply that the King of England had taxed the tea. He was requiring them to buy it. I promised you an application. A couple of years ago, the U.S. Congress did the exact same thing. For the first time in the history of this country, the U.S. Congress, using the Commerce Clause of the Constitution, maintained that they can force you to buy a commodity and tax you whether you buy it or not. Tax you on that commodity, whether you use it or not. Beloved, this is the very thing that brought about the War for Independence. Yeah, well, you're talking like a revolutionary. Yeah, I'm going to talk more like a revolutionary as time goes by. Here's the problem. It's not that we're revolutionaries. It's that as we become marginalized in a secular society, we sound more and more radical. That's the problem. The problem is not that we have changed. I'm simply telling you the same thing that Samuel Adams was telling people in 1775. Now, God is not mentioned in the Constitution. Although something is mentioned in the Constitution that is conveniently overlooked by both Christian and non-Christian today, and that is the veto power of the president. How many of you know how a bill is made into law in the Constitution? It's a procedural document, I know, and it's a little bit complicated, but basically it goes through one house and gets a majority vote, it goes through the other house, gets a majority vote, and then it comes to the president for the president to sign. And if he doesn't sign it within 10 days, it becomes law anyway. Unless Congress is adjourned in the meantime, in which case it's vetoed after 10 days. Okay, that's called the pocket veto, for those of you who have studied a bit of U.S. history or a bit of civics. Now, 10 days precisely? No. Listen to this. Sundays alone excepted. Why Sunday? Oh, because it's the holy day of the Muslim. No, it's not. Oh, because it's the holy day of the Jew. That's it. No, it's not. Must be the holy day of the Buddhist, right? No. Well, it must be the holy day of the atheists. Well, atheists don't have holidays. Well, they have one, April 1st. But apart from that, they don't have any holidays. So it's not the holy day of the atheist. Who is Sunday a holy day for? Well, today, almost nobody. But in 1788, it was the holy day of Christians. And I put it to you in Scripture. It's the holy day of Christians. So, if the Constitution requires the U.S. government to give the President of the United States Sundays off, then the Constitution does, in fact, require mention the Christian religion. Most of the 55 founding fathers who worked on the Constitution were members of Orthodox Christian churches. That's why I say Christendom rather than a Christian nation. America was a part of Christendom. What do I mean by Christendom? In fact, when we get this whole debate going about is America a Christian country or not, do you know what is almost always sadly lacking in that debate? A definition of what a Christian country is. Unless we define what a Christian country is, how are we going to determine whether America is one? Does that make sense? Now, if by a Christian country you mean that we have an established religion, I would say we are as far from a Christian country as we can be in that respect. We do not have an establishment religion in this country. If by a Christian nation you mean everybody in it is required to be a Christian or to go to church or to tithe to the government, then I would say, no, we are not now and never have been. Except for small pockets in Massachusetts Bay Colony, we have never been a Christian country in that sense. But, if you let me define a Christian country this way, that our society and the institutions of our society are built upon the Word of God, we have been a Christian country from the beginning. And it's only of late, not because we've passed different laws, not because the people have insisted upon it, not because the people have said, let's vote the old rascals out and vote in some new secularists. It's because unelected, appointed for life judges have undermined our institutions that we have become increasingly secular. And we've basically stood by and put up with it. You all know the story about how to boil a frog, right? You don't boil a frog by throwing him in 212 degree boiling water. He'll jump right back out again just about as fast as you put him in. The way you boil a frog is by turning it up a little bit, a degree at a time. And that's what has happened in this country. You know, I'm still a young man by biblical standards. I've still got 15 years to go before I hit 80. And yet in my lifetime, as young as I am, I have seen a multitude of changes. I was in high school when the Supreme Court said you can't pray in school anymore. You can't have Bible readings in school anymore. This has happened in the last generation. Prior to the 1950s, there was no question. And by the way, what I'm calling for here is not a return to the United States of the 1950s. The United States of the 1950s had a lot of unbiblical, unchristian ideas that had been institutionalized, especially in the South. Okay, now I'm saying that as a Southern patriot, as an unreconstructed Southerner in many respects. But we had institutions in the South. When I was born, not only could a black man not be president of the United States, he couldn't even play Major League Baseball. He couldn't drink from the same water fountain I drank from. He couldn't go to the bathroom in the same urinal that I used. I don't want to return to that. This is not a crying out for Jim Crow. We can be better than that. We can be a land that has wise and just laws, that has one law for the foreigner and the same law for the homeborn. So God's not mentioned in the Constitution. However, the state whose constitution was used as the model for our national constitution, Connecticut, begins this way: for as much as it has pleased the Almighty God by the wise disposition of divine providence, we have established. In other words, because it pleased God, we have this Constitution. Most of the 55 founding fathers, as I mentioned already, belonged to Orthodox Christian churches. They had a biblical framework, a biblical worldview. Ben Franklin, who we are taught in school, was a deist. And I suppose, in some respects, as we would define deism today, he was. But at the Constitutional Convention, here's what he said. God governs in the affairs of men, and if the sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Now, that is not deism. Deism maintains that God set the world in motion and stood back as an absentee landlord and kind of wondered what was going to happen next. But that's not what Ben Franklin said at the Constitutional Convention. So I put it to you that while he may have personally been a deist, publicly he was a Christian. John Adams, Sam Adams' older brother, stated during this general period of time, "The principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." This is the second president of the United States of America. For those of you who know George Washington and Barack Obama, he was one of the guys in between. Then he went on to say, "I will avow then that I then believed and now believe that the general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." I'll tell you what, you won't hear that good of a Christianity coming from some pulpits today. Later, his son, or was it his grandson, John Quincy Adams, fifth president of the United States, was asked why next to Christmas was the 4th of July, this most joyous and venerated day in America. And this is not, I'm not endorsing anything about Christmas. Okay. Say, well, do you think it's important for us to celebrate the birth of Jesus? I think if it were, God would have told us when it was. You know, if you want to do something at home and give presents to each other, this is July, not December. I'm not talking about that right now. But we do know that Christmas is a big deal in America, don't we? Always has been. He was asked, "Why is the 4th of July the most joyous and venerated day in all of the United States next to Christmas alone?" Next to Christmas, he answered, "Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission to earth? That it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity?" Sounds like the founding of a Christian nation to me. Now, does that mean that everybody in the nation is a Christian? Does it mean that God or Christianity is mentioned in our Constitution? No, it means just the opposite. That it's because we would have a Christian government and a wise government and a just government and a righteous government as Christian people that we founded this country on those kinds of principles. Adams, John Quincy Adams, went on to say that the biggest victory that was won in the American War for Independence was that Christian principles and civil government would be tied together in what he called an indissoluble bond. The founding fathers then understood that the Christian religion was inextricably bound, unable to be dissolved, unable to be untied, was inextricably bound to our laws as they were in that day. Nowadays, I told you when I grew up, the supreme law of the land was the Constitution. During my lifetime, it became the Constitution and treaties. And now the Supreme Court depends more upon international law than they do upon our own Constitution in deciding cases. Why is that so important? Well, it wouldn't be if the Supreme Court were doing what the Constitution calls on it to do, but because they are making laws from the bench. In other words, instead of their decision affecting only one case, it affects the entirety of America. They're fundamentally making laws. Do you know how important the Supreme Court was in the original Constitution? It's so unimportant for the first, really until this century, or until the 20th century, the Supreme Court was so unimportant, it didn't even have its own building. Now people talk about praying on the steps of the Supreme Court building as though it's always been there. It's one of the newer buildings in Washington. They used to meet in the basement of the House of Representatives. That's how unimportant the Founding Fathers regarded the Supreme Court to be. And now we treat them as though they're nine gods. Well, seven gods and two goddesses. And we need to get past that. We need to get beyond that. We need to get to the point, as Andrew Jackson said, when the Supreme Court found against him, he said, and how many divisions does the Supreme Court have? In other words, they have been given no authority to enforce their rulings. There are no federal constables, or there weren't at that time. In the name of God, amen, Rediscovering Biblical and Historic Covenants by Daniel J. Ford. The Christian life and character of the United States, of the civil institutions of the United States, by Benjamin F. Morris. And for those of you who look at this and say, I'm not sure I could even carry it, it's available on CD as e-text. Okay. Moving on. Psalm 33 seems universal then, just as Matthew 28, 18 through 20 seems universal. It's referring to all the people of the earth. It's referring to all of creation. It's referring to God as being the God of all history and of all time. It goes so far as to say, you know, a king can't even count on his army the way we can count on God. A horse is known for its strength. And this would be like saying a battle tank or a Hummer. They're useless because until you turn the key, all their strength is just potential. But with God, God is active in time. God is active in history. God is active in the lives of His people. I have shown you, I don't think I've necessarily proven it, but I've at least given you some evidence that indicates that it's not an outlandish idea to think that this country has Christian roots. Have I at least done that much? Maybe I haven't proven that, you know, God requires that we confess Jesus. I'm not saying that we necessarily need to be a confessional country, but in our origins, we had a Christian worldview. We believe that our laws ought to be in harmony with God's law. But today, we are in a transitional state. And this transitional state, that's somewhere between Christianity and pluralism, although I would say that pluralism is really even itself a transitional state to atheism, the worship of man. Because we are unstable, we are in transition between something and something else. And some worldview will end up becoming dominant in this country as in all others. When I say dominant, I don't mean that we're going to go out with swords or today with AR-15s and put them to people's heads or to their necks and say, unless you become a Christian, unless you adopt my worldview. I'm saying that because of the influence of ideas on culture, because of the influence of the Word of God on culture, that we can have a dominant influence in a culture. And that's why I'm using the word Christendom. And for those of you who are with me on that definition, let's explain simply that we mean that worldview that has been dominant in Western civilization since the 4th century. That God is a God to be reckoned with. That God cares about all of society. He cares about every aspect of your life. And He's given us some pretty important rules here in His Word. That's what I mean by Christendom. I don't mean that every last person is a Christian. And in fact, that state has never existed and probably never will exist prior to Christ's return. So right now, and for the last 50 years, we have been transitional from a Bible or Christian-dominated culture to something else. Consider also, again, on this, the third day of July, consider that the Declaration of Independence was signed on the 2nd and publicly proclaimed on the 4th. So we're kind of right in between. We can preach about this from both sides. Consider this. Our very Declaration of Independence is based upon the idea that we are endowed by our Creator, with certain inalienable rights, rights that cannot be taken away. We're not endowed by government, whether it's government in Austin or whether it's government in Washington, but we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. The Creator, then, according to the Declaration, is that one from whom every right that we have comes. Especially then it delineates life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And because we are in a transitional state, and perhaps every government at all times, or every society at all times, is in a transitional state, let me say that we are, as a nation, as a culture, as a society, moving either toward Psalm 33:12, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, or we're moving away from it. How many of you have listened to the nightly news from time to time? And I'm not saying that we should get our worldview from the nightly news, but we listen to it from time to time, and we hear things like, this is the worst flooding we've had in 500 years. This is the worst wildfire in the history of the country. There have never been so many homeless as a result of a flood as there have been. This is the worst hurricane we've ever had. Have you listened? I mean, whether it's the weatherman or whether it's the crime in the streets. You know, why is it that we have more people incarcerated in jail, incarcerated in this country than any other civilized country in the world, and still have more crime on the streets? Why is it that it's almost impossible to pick up a newspaper or listen to a newscast and not hear about some thug shooting somebody or beating somebody up? What is happening in this country? Well, we are reaping the fruit of what we have been sowing for the last 50 years. As we have, as a country, as a society, as a people, moved farther and farther away from the precepts of God, we have at the same time moved farther and farther into the realm of curse and away from the realm of blessing. So this country, as well as all others, are either moving toward or away from verse 12. And eventually, that dominant cultural idea that I was telling you about becomes the unspoken assumption. People just know it. They don't teach it. They don't convince each other. They just know it. It's the unspoken assumption. And I put it to you that today, the idea that Christianity is not true has become the unspoken assumption of our government. Oh, they may still give lip service to it. The American Family Association may put up an occasional blog about how we ought not to forget the day of prayer. And oh yeah, we want to be sure and have manger scenes out there on the courthouse. And frankly, I could give a rip whether we have mangers out there on the courthouse. And what difference does it make if you have the Ten Commandments in a courtroom if they're not going to make their judgments according to those Ten Commandments anyway? That's why I say what we need is a revival, not just symbols. And I appreciate the work that the... Okay, before I get letters, I appreciate the work that the American Family Association does. But they're dealing in symbols and outward appearances, not in the heart, not to the heart of the matter, in my opinion. Not that we don't need to do that, but let's not leave the other undone. This controversy that we have with America today is not about prayer in the state schools. It's not about Bible time or Bible class in the state schools. It's not about mangers on the courthouse lawn. Because apart from the freedom of Christianity to influence the public square, so long as our arguments are thrown out of court just because they're Christian arguments, you can't say that in court because that presumes that God's in charge. As long as our ideas are thrown out of court, as long as we don't get to show up for the debate, it doesn't really matter how many mangers you have out there on the courthouse lawn or how many people pretend to be praying when they're in the state schools. Christianity must have the freedom to influence the public discussion, the public square. And this is really a word of warning. It's okay for old people to warn young people. That's allowed. This is a word of warning. The more the United States is seen by its citizens as a secular society or as a non-Christian nation, the more the church's marginalization will make us look like radicals. Now, listen, I did not believe probably two things in common with David Koresh down there in Waco. But do you know how the government was able to justify its slaughter of all those people down there in Waco to the American public? By marginalizing them. Right? They're not only are they not important people, they really have some weird, strange ideas about guns, some strange ideas about church, some strange ideas about child rearing. Why, they don't even go to the public schools. And because they were marginalized, the American people regarded the fire at Mount Carmel almost as though it were a weenie roast. That's the beginning of persecutions. Yeah, but they're not carrying us away. They're just carrying away the Jews. And I would remind you that where one man's freedom is threatened, or where one man's freedom is denied, every man's freedom is threatened. So then, when the church is marginalized, and it is happening today, it's because God has already been marginalized in that society. It's because the society thinks that it does not need God, or that it need not obey God, that the church is then marginalized and is no longer the guardian of liberty that it once was. There was a time when the preachers in this country, in fact, it was during the War for Independence, that the preachers in this country were characterized by one of King George's advisors as America's Black Robe Regiment. Because they understood that freedom is a Christian concept. That Paul was speaking truly when he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." And if there was one sermon preached from that text during the War of Independence, there were thousands. Today, the church has become so marginalized that even Reformed pastors, that is to say, pastors in our tradition, pastors that are like we are in many respects, are concerned about crossing that line into the other kingdom. I guess that's the one where the devil's in charge. And if the devil's in charge, it's because we've put him in charge, not because God has. Politics is thought of as being dirty. Do you know why? Because we're not there. Because we're not doing anything. We give God an hour on Sunday morning, if we even give Him that. All too often we get together for fellowship with one another and God is almost left out. And then we wonder, when we have marginalized God in our own fellowship, we wonder why has the society as a whole marginalized God in everything it talks about. You know, we have the fellowship of Christian athletes. Now think about this. Think this through with me, okay? And I know that a lot of you do not have the same understanding or the same viewpoint with respect to the Sabbath that I do. I understand that, and I especially understand that with respect to people that are listening on the internet. But take this from the perspective of our own U.S. Constitution that regards Sunday as being a day when you can't make the president work. And then consider that most Christians or people who claim the name of Christ go to church for an hour or maybe an hour and a half on Sunday morning and then spend the rest of the day worshiping their true Lord, which is football. So you want to see who the God is of a nation? Look where the cathedrals are being built. And football is a state, that is to say, government-funded and government-organized and government-established religion. And you can go into any major city in this country and see their cathedrals. They're called football stadiums and basketball arenas. Sports has become not just the pastime of America, it has become the god of the American culture. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy baseball as much as anybody, but they shouldn't play it on Sunday. And pro football is played exclusively on Sundays. Am I wrong? Except for maybe on Thanksgiving Day, they have a game on Thursday and so forth. Christians go to Super Bowl parties when you can't get them to come to a prayer service. Now, I want you to consider how upside down things are. There's a lot of work to do. We have giants to kill here. Look here, if you will, at verses 16 and 17. I'm going back to Psalm 33. Some of you think that I've already forgotten I had a text. Verses 16 and 17, look at this. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. And yet we think that our army is going to do everything. We think that we can simply project force anywhere in the world and our will be done. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we should not defend this country. Most of you who know me far better than that. I spent several years in the military myself. I have a military tradition in my family. But having said that, the Word of God teaches me that a king is not saved by the multitude of his host. We're not saved by a large standing army. Look what else we're not saved by. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Doesn't mean you shouldn't exercise, doesn't mean you shouldn't eat right, but keep in mind that the reason you're going to live a long life is because the Lord gives you a long life. Yes, eat sensibly, yes, exercise sensibly, but understand that Jack LaLanne took a long time to die, didn't he? Y'all know who Jack LaLanne was? He died in his 90s. Took him a long time to die, but he still died. That's an appointment he had to keep to. No, we're not saved by strength. Behold, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. We talked about that in terms of Hummers and tanks. Behold, is there anything that will save? Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them who fear him. I want you to think about something that took place in 1775 through 1781, the Battle of Yorktown. I want you to think about something that happened during those years. A tiny group of colonialists. And they weren't even all the same colony. They were 13 distinct separate colonies, each with its own constitution. Managed to get together and defeat the world's most mighty empire at that time. How can that happen? Well, I'll tell you why our founding fathers thought it happened. Because if you look at the historical record, you will see days of thanksgiving in which the entire army is told, except those of you who are on guard duty, the rest of you need to be in chapel with the chaplain thanking God for this mighty deliverance. Or after a major defeat, the same thing. Those of you who are not on guard duty need to be repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And then a little group of minutemen, militia, began at the Battle of Cowpens. Those of you who have not been on my War for Independence tour need to go with me sometime. Bet I can make you cry. A small band of patriots began fighting. Bang, retreat. Bang, retreat. In fact, at one point, one of the commanders said, I don't think we can afford many more victories like this. One of the British commanders. And hit him. Bang, retreat. Bang, retreat. And they retreated eventually to Yorktown, where George Washington was waiting for them. And he pinned them against the sea. General Cornwallis would not show up for the surrender. He was just too mad, too angry, and said, I will not surrender my sword to some colonial. And he sent one of his lieutenants. But though the lieutenant was in charge, nevertheless, Cornwallis's men walked by, one by one, four abreast, and threw their muskets on the ground at the feet of George Washington. While the pipers and the drummers drummed, the world is turned upside down. The very words that the men spoke in the book of Acts, those men who are turning the world upside down, have come here too. There was a time in the history of this country when stalwart men, courageous men, men who believed the truths of God's Word, turned the world upside down. They weren't men different from us. They were made from the same flesh and bone from which we're made. They wore clothes the same as we. They were of a different fashion, but they wore clothes because they got cold in the winter, just like we do. They got cold at Valley Forge, didn't they? The difference between us and them is perhaps that the eye of the Lord was upon them. That needs to be our prayer today. Our prayer today does not need to be, you know what, my country right or wrong. Oh, we're the biggest guy on the block so we can beat up everybody. God bless America again.
grant her men of heart, men of courage, men who believe that God's commandments are to be obeyed. God, grant us a generation like that one. Not that we worship them, but we worship the God who made them. And we worship the decisions that they made because we believe they were based on Scripture. The military will not deliver us. I think if the Army has proven anything in the last 10 years, they've proven that they can't deliver you from a hurricane. The government spent billions of dollars to save people from the hurricane, what was it, Katrina, in New Orleans. And the government ruined more lives than it saved in New Orleans. But may I say, at the same time that we look at Psalm 33, we should understand this not just in the light of nations. Beloved, it's not just nations that have to have the eye of God upon them. We as men, as women, as boys and girls, we as Christian people also need to have the eye of God upon us. In fact, it says here, doesn't it, that His eye is upon whom? Those who fear Him. We've lost the fear of God in the churches in many respects. We're not going to be saved by the military. We're not going to be saved by reinstituting prayer in state schools. We're not going to be saved by placing mangers on courthouse lawns. We're going to be saved by the fear of God. We're going to be saved by us understanding who God is in Jesus Christ. It's as we bow the knee to Him that we are saved. And listen, here's the great news. Not just in a military way, not just in a way of natural disasters, but at death as well. We'll be saved from that greatest disaster of all, being cast into hell forever. In fact, we may well have reached the point in this country, and I don't claim to be a prophet or the son of a prophet, but we may well have reached the point in this nation where our marginalization is such that we must create a counterculture. We can no longer be a part of the mainstream culture. And I'm not advocating world flight, but I am saying that we may well in this nation have reached a point in which we have been so marginalized from the mainstream that we need to have our own adoption agencies. We need to have our own adoption counseling centers. We need to have our own way of resolving disputes that doesn't involve a bunch of godless lawyers. And the emphasis there is on godless. Because I do believe that Liberty University and Regent University are turning out lawyers that have a godly worldview. And you know, if you talk to many people for very long, especially Reformed people, they'll agree with you. We've just about reached that point in this country. We're taking on giants. Oh, maybe not named Goliath, but named mainstream media. Named secular government, named state-run and state-organized schools. I mean, think about this. We turn our children over to be indoctrinated for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, and then we expect an hour of Sunday school to fix all that. I put it to you that that is not only unwise, it's downright stupid. And it's time we woke up from our stupor. It's time we understood that this is not world flight. This is creating a new world in which dwells righteousness. So many people today, I think you can find a lot of people. If you go to some websites today, like American Vision or Vision Forum, if you go to some websites today that have to do with worldview institutes, you'll find a lot of people who agree with that in principle. But here's the question we have to answer. Yeah, the question that we have to answer. Are we willing to pay the price? You may not get to practice law if you go to a Christian law school. That is to say, you may not get to practice Christian law in a courtroom of the United States of America. That day may well be coming. Although, do you have any idea which law school in this country has the highest percentage of people who pass the bar on the first try? Liberty University. For those of you who don't know, that's the university that was founded in Lynchburg, Virginia by, help me out here, the Baptist in Lynchburg, Jerry Falwell. Well, I wish I had a rip-rousing close for this that would just get us all pumped up and ready to go out and change everything. And the only one I can think of is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed called us to come unto Thee, but then Thou hast also called us to go into the nations. We pray that Thou wouldst stir up our hearts on this, the anniversary of our nation's birth, to once again claim this nation for the throne of King Jesus. Even as John Knox so many years ago cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die," so raise up men among us who will cry out, "Give me America or I die." Grant to us that we might be those men and women to whom our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will say, "God raised up a generation and blessed it indeed." For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.